wonderful thing to do. So it's always good to see Tommy and share with him and the work that we're doing here. On behalf of Karen and I, again, thank you for the opportunity to be with you and also a blessing of being able to be back with you. It's always a special time to be asked to come back. Ironically, Steve is in Brooksville tonight, so we've switched. And he planned that, I think, on purpose. And we agreed that if we said nice things about one another, it would be good. So I have nice hair. But the other thing that bothers me, and you know, Taylor, he is such a beast. I mean, Taylor Pickup is here tonight, okay? The other two evangelists, they have left town. So I have a great influence, and I have great power, because even Josh, who is, when he first told me he was watching this via whatever it is he was watching, I'm thinking, how do you do that? He's in Alabama on different time, so, you know, we all need to wave and say hello to Josh. That's amazing. I can pick these guys leave town, but it's good to be here. I think a lot of these two fellows, and have known Steve for a very long time and appreciate the good work that he's doing. Now, how long do I have? 950? Okay. 7. The elder said 740. 745. Okay. Yeah, if anybody dies tonight, I cannot raise you from the dead. So that's all we can do. Well, your theme this week is Ephesians 4 and the oneness. And my topic tonight is the one Lord, and to talk about what this one Lord means. Well, in the words of Don Truex, ladies and gentlemen, there's one Lord. Let's stand and sing. When I first saw the topic, I thought, well, how hard can that be? There's one Lord. And that's really what I know you believe, and we believe that, you know, on the surface, there's really not a lot to suggest for you and I to think about one Lord. I grew up in Plant City and grew up in the church and understood always that there was one God and one Lord. Never questioned it, never thought about it, never thought, well, is there more than one? Always knew that there was one Lord. And so you're here tonight, I'm sure, believing maybe that there's one God. And inclusive in that, there's one Lord. So there's really maybe sometimes you wonder, well, okay, we got this oneness thing down, but what do we do with it? How do we do with it? What does it mean to me that there's one Lord, simply more than an affirmation that, well, there's no other gods in this world? And I can see that, because when we talk about one Lord, we have to realize that when Paul was writing this, it probably meant at least to some degree a little bit different in those minds, because they were writing from a Roman mind. So how do we address this subject? Why is there a suggestion of difficulty in understanding something so simple, so sublime, and so powerful as the fact that there is one Lord? And so how do we view that? Well, I think that there's a reason that you and I may not think as clearly or maybe as seriously about one Lord and why it really is. Because it's something that Paul talked about not only in Ephesians 4, but also he talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5 and 6, because it is here as he's dealing with the problems of idolatry and the being sensitive to conscience and those kinds of things, that he says there in verse 5 that for even if there are so-called gods, where heaven or on our earth as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. So we got that wrapped up. I mean, we understand there's not a plurality of gods. We live in a country that is not based upon that kind of theology. We believe, like Paul is saying here, that for us, there's one God. And for us, there is one Lord. And we don't really have a problem with idols, maybe in that sense, that they did back then. So, you know, what can I take away from this admonition that we've got in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 8 that, hey, folks, we got one Lord. You know, what does that do for me? How does that resonate for me? What is that going to do for me? Well, the answer, I think, lies in looking at who we are and where we are and how we come to this. And I believe that the problem with you and I really understanding what one Lord means, beyond just the fact that there's one God and one Lord, is because of one thing. And I hope I don't get shot because of this, but I want to show you the reason why we may be challenged by that. Are you ready? Here it goes. And you're thinking, he has totally lost his mind. Isn't that pretty? I love that. I love red, white, and blue. I am so patriotic. Matter of fact, I've had a flag at my house probably, I can't even remember when I didn't have a flag at my house one form or another. I get teary-eyed when we do the whole military thing. I love to see men in uniform. I have a great deal of respect and honor for them. I've served in the military myself. I love the whole sense of the patriotic, and I know what this flag means to you. I do not like to see people that desecrate it. I do not like to see people that, malign it. To me, I'm as red, white, and blue as American as I can be. And I know that that's what that means to you. In December of 1773 at Griffin's Wharf in Boston, Massachusetts, a bunch of crazy people did a crazy thing. They decided, about 100 of them, that they were going to dump 342 chests of tea imported by the British India Company into Boston Harbor. And it took them about 3 hours to do it. They dressed up as native Indians, I guess. They thought that would do something. I really never quite understood that part. They dumped about 45 tons of tea into Boston Harbor. Today it costs roughly about $1 million. Why would they do that? Well, we know why. That was the Boston tea. Actually, there was more of this. They actually later would throw a lot of tea in the Boston Harbor, but this is the only one that really got the press time. And the reason that they did so was because they were frustrated and they were angry at Britain for imposing, you've heard it before, taxation without representation. I ain't gonna do this. You know, they were really just sort of fed up. Britain was having some financial, you didn't know you were gonna get a history lesson tonight, did you? Britain was getting into some serious financial problems, and so they thought they would just tax all these colonists over there and they would just get all this money. Well, this is the thing that set the the folks living in the colonies, got them really mad at the tyranny of Britain, and so they kind of got mad about it. And all of this was pointed towards one person, actually. This guy. Of course, if you look the way he dresses, you'd get upset anyway. I mean, who would not want to, you know, get upset about somebody who dresses like that? King George III. They were really tired of King George III telling them what to do, when to do it, and how to do it, and to be taxed without the proper representation. So, to you and I, we are thankful for that, because that began the American Revolution, and we got all of our freedoms, and, in the early days, we demanded for democratic rule, allowing for the citizens to choose who would lead them, how they would be led, what laws would be enacted. We wanted freedom to do anything we wanted, and we've got freedom, sort of, kind of, basically, to do anything we want, right? I mean, is that not what we're here for, the great white and red, white, and blue and all that? And it's, you know, been kind of a developing thing. But basically, you're here tonight. Why? Because you have a choice. You're able to live maybe where you live because of a choice. You sort of maybe have a choice about where you're going to work. And if you want to go on vacation, you can do that. Because everything that we live for in the United States of America and the old red, white, and blue is based upon the Declaration of Independence that says that we have certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and I can do what I want to do. And I got to tell you, I love that stuff. I believe in that freedom just as strongly as anybody else does. And it's what has made America great. And if we're able to share that maybe with other people in the world, that's really a great thing. And it's a very positive thing. And we need to be all excited about democracy and the red, white, and blue and the whole thing, right? This has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Nothing. And sometimes I'm afraid that we mix our allegiances that are inherently ours, built upon sort of kind of in God we trust, although that didn't come until much later. We believe that because we're Americans, that that also transcends itself into the kingdom of Christ. And it doesn't. Not even close. Nowhere even near that. You see, the American Revolution was revolting against the monarchy of England. When King George said, jump, you ask how high, how often, and how far do you want me to do that? And what the American Revolution was basically doing was that they were rejecting the rule of one man over their life. Now that's very patriotic, and that's very flag-waving symbolism that, you know, strikes deep in the hearts of all Americans and you know, 4th of July and all of that kind of stuff. But brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ is not red, white, and blue. And the national pastime of the church is not Tampa Bay Rays baseball. Although it should be, but, you know, it's not. And I'm really sorry to say, I hate this part, there's no apple pie in heaven. The reality of the kingdom of God is that it is not a democracy. When Paul wrote in Ephesians 4 that there is one Lord, what he meant was, there's one Lord. Matthew 28 is often glossed over because we're wanting to get to the baptism part. We've got to remember in Matthew 28 what Jesus said is, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We shouldn't run by that passage. We shouldn't just say all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. We need to understand that when Jesus says all authority has been given unto me, he means all authority. He doesn't mean 95%. He doesn't mean 98%. He means 100%. One Lord means there is no other Lord. There is no other king. There is no other prince. There is no other judge. There is no other lawgiver. He's it. Christ is our Lord in every notion and acceptance of the word Lord. Because see, you and I, when we see the Lord, when we see the word Lord, we don't get that connotation of monarchy, of one rule. Lord means there isn't anything else. Jesus Christ is prince and governor, and we are his subjects. We are his vassals. Jesus Christ is master. We are his servants. You know, we're uncomfortable with this whole slavery thing. And I get that in a social realm and the country and all that. But I'm going to tell you, in the Bible, do you know what we are? We're slaves. We are slaves to our master, Jesus Christ. We have enchained ourselves into the rule of Jesus Christ. He is our owner. He is our possessor. He is proprietary for us. He is our preceptor. He is our teacher. That is, he's Lord of my understanding. What he thinks and what he says is what I think and what I say. Because he's Lord. And there's not two of those. There's only one of those. I am subject to his belief. I am subject to the belief of his dictates. He is the Lord of my practice. He is the one who directs my precepts. He is the one that tells me everything. Like an autocratic rule of one man ruling over others, Jesus Christ is one Lord, and he has authority over every part of my life without exception. by no stretch of the imagination. He is my captain. He is my leader. But those of us who served in the military, when somebody of a higher rank told us to do something, it was not in our best interest to argue with them. And especially if they had those little star things on their collars, that really got kind of crazy. I mean, when they drove by in an automobile, we had to stop and salute them. I mean, come on. You understand that when the captain is the captain, there is no other leadership that is there. Jesus is our captain. His orders we must observe. His conduct we have to follow. Whose pattern we are to regard and imitate in everything about our lives. Because He is one Lord. This is not a new principle. As a matter of fact, this was affirmed way long time ago. Because Tommy was so busy, but I'm going to ask him, can I do an interactive? I got two questions for one of your shepherds, okay? I can pick on him. This one's tough now. You ready? How many commandments are in the Ten Commandments? He's thinking. Okay. What's the first commandment? I thought when you got to be an elder, you had to take a written test or something to fill things out. What did he say? He said, the first commandment is you shall not have any other gods before me. Is that right? No, that's not right. It's not right. Sorry. I just did that. I said a shepherd's wrong. Oh, boy. He's not going to talk to his mother when we go home. Okay. Let's go to the book of Exodus and see what the first commandment really is, Tommy. Come on, work with me on this one. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. Not verse 5. You know what the first commandment is? I am the Lord your God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You are right, but you're really not. God didn't start with, you shall have no other gods before me. God started with, let me tell you who I am. Let me tell you what I did. Let me tell you what you did not do. You were slaves and you were in bondage in the country of Egypt, and they were oppressing you pretty hard. You couldn't get out of there. There wasn't anything that you could do, nothing you could think that would get you out of where you were. I am the Lord your God. I'm the one that brought Moses to you. I'm the one that put those 10 plagues in there. I'm the one on that last and terrible night that took the lives of all the firstborn of the Egyptians. I did that. When you stood at the Red Sea, I'm the one that parted those waters. Let me tell you something. You didn't get out of Egypt but by me. And the reason that you will have no other gods before me is because there's one Lord and one God, and I'm it. That's what he was saying to them. I read a quote one time, I don't know if it's attributed to anybody, but they said there are two things that are true in this world. There is a God and you're not Him. What Paul meant by saying that there's one Lord is that he's just echoing what God has always said. There is no other rule that you can have. The reason that God hated idolatry was not because it was silly for a man to go cut a tree down and carve it into an idol and then use some of it to cook his wood and the other to warm himself and fall down and say, you're my God. That's not what angered God. What angered God about idolatry was that he said that you don't think that I'm that important. You don't accept me for being your one God. And the fact of the matter is that when God came to the children of Israel, he said, let me tell you something. I'm it. I am the monarch. I am the ruler. I am the Lord. You will have no other gods before me because I am the Lord God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you have been able to do nothing. When we understand that relationship with God and know that, you know, He really is the God. And there's sort of a way that, you know, Psalm 23, not that we've ruined it, but you know, whenever we say the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, what's the first person you think of? Jesus. David was not writing about Jesus. God is my shepherd. Yahweh. He is my rule. He is everything about, He is everything that I follow. There isn't anything else in my life. He is it. And what I have to understand about this relationship is that when we talk about the one Lord, we have to understand that Jesus is just not simply one Lord. He's it. And that there's everything that is important about that, to know that He is the King of the kings and the Lord of the lords. Not only is He one Lord, He's the King of all the kings. He's the Lord of all the lords. There are three times in the passages in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy and in Revelation, that describe Jesus as being the one Lord. Notice how this is addressed in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when he says in verse 13 that I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you, listen to the language of obedience and respect and loyalty here, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appears, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. The commandments, you know, sometimes we look at the words and think commandments and Lord, and I hear some people say that, you know, y'all are just a bunch of commandment keepers. Yeah, because I serve a king, and when the king commands me to do something, I'm a commandment keeper because I want to do what my king wants me to do. Because he is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. I don't know how else to better explain what that means, because that's what he says in that passage. And the fact that the idea of potentate, you know what potentate means? Sovereign. That means that He has all rule. He has all power. He has all authority. There isn't anything else. Jesus is just not a king. He is the King of kings. He's not just Lord. He's the Lord of lords. And maybe sometimes we ought to be addressing Him in that way. And to call Him King Jesus. To bow before Him and to honor Him and to recognize that He is my King. He is my sovereign. He is my potentate. He is the one who rules over me, which is keeping the commandments without spot and calling Him Lord. And in the Revelation, when John uses this language twice, what he is doing is he is showing the power of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, over everything. It doesn't matter what it is. Revelation chapter 17 and in verse 14, he talks here that these will make war with the Lamb. And you remember in the book of Revelation, we have the revelation of the beast, the sea beast and the land beast and the scarlet woman. And basically what you've got is all the forces that are coming against God's people. Whether it is government, whether it is religion, whether it is carnality or immorality, whatever it is. All these forces are coming up against the people of God. But then John tells us in the Revelation, let me tell you what's going to happen to all these things. Whether it's the power of government, whether it's the power of religious persecution, whether it's the immorality of the world. Let me tell you what's going to happen to that. Let me tell you what's going to happen to those things. These are going to make war with the Lamb, and the Lord will overcome them. Why? Because He's Lord of lords. He is King of kings. And those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. The reason that I'm called chosen and faithful is because I serve the King, because He has all authority, because He has all right and rule and sovereignty in my life. And so I don't need to be afraid of what the government's going to do to me. I don't need to be afraid that, you know, we live in a crazy world. It's just really mixed up kind of a world. And it's just, you know, people say, oh, the world's going, it's just getting bad. What's the world coming to? Well, it's coming to an end, but, you know, it's okay because He's still King of kings and Lord of lords. And then finally in Revelation chapter 19 and in verse 15, the ultimate victory. I mean, the ultimate victory. Not only is Jesus going to be victorious over the forces of humanity, government, religion, and immorality. Guess what? He is not only King of kings and Lord of lords in that way, but look what He does in Revelation 19. I love this scene. I mean, I would say close your eyes, but that's always dangerous when you ask people to do that. But think about this for a moment. Here's His imagery. Here's His visions. Think about this. Out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of fierceness and wrath of Almighty. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. the great army of God, destroying Satan. Do you know why Jesus is Lord? It's because He is victorious over Satan and death. And that's what that means. Paul said, one Lord. That means there isn't any other. And that we give all of our rule to Him in every way. So what does that mean? What does that mean? I'll tell you the first thing it means. And this is not comfortable. We don't like to say this, but here's the deal. You don't have any rights. When you and I came up out of the waters of baptism, we were cleansed by the grace and the mercy of God and the love of God, and He shed His blessings upon us. We wiped out all of our sins as far as the east is from the west. We came up there, we were alive. We were excited. But you know what else we said? I have no more rights. Can you imagine giving that kind of allegiance to anyone? We're not about to do that in the government sense. Can you imagine giving all of your literal rights in this country and saying, okay, whatever they say, do, that's what we're going to... But as a child of God, here's the thing. I have no rights. None. The Apostle Paul reminds us in the book of Galatians in the second chapter in verse 20, it is not I who live, but the Christ lives in me. I have been crucified. That's a very interesting statement that he makes. Because when he talks about what he did, is that he doesn't say that he just, well, you know, he's just, he literally says that he was, it's no longer right. Christ lives in me, and the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself. I've been crucified with Christ. There is no more room for argument. There's no room for recourse. There's no room for change. There's no room for me to say, well, I want to do this thing another way. Allegiance to Christ demands 100% devotion. Let me tell you something about crucifixion. See, when Paul used this language, you know, he understood what that meant. You and I have never seen anybody crucified. I like what A.W. Tozer said about crucifixion. To be crucified means the man on the cross is facing one direction. When I'm crucified for Christ, there's no right and left and backwards. It's only one direction. Secondly, when you get crucified, you're not going back. When they nail you to the cross, you are not getting off that cross. Thirdly, you have no further plans. I mean, when they crucified people, there wasn't any other thing to be done. You're going to die. When we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we said to God is, well, I'm only going one direction. I have no further plans of my own, and I'm not going back. And what that means for me in my life, that's what we talked about before. When I talk about one Lord, that means He's one Lord of everything of my life. For example, Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? I've decided in many ways, I'm not a marriage counselor by any means, but whenever opportunity arises that people are having difficulties in marriage, I tell them, I said, look, I'm not a marriage counselor, but I'm going to tell you what God wants you to do as Christians. I don't have a choice about my relationship as a husband. I am commanded by God to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I don't have a choice about that. I can't argue about that, and I can't deny that. That's my responsibility. In the text of Ephesians 5, it says, the wives be in submission to their own husbands, and that whole relationship, that's not a choice and that's not an option. That has nothing to do with red, white, and blue. It has everything to do with the command of God. Whatever God asks me to do in my marriage, I'm supposed to do. Husbands, be not bitter against your wives. That's a command. Husbands, you know, do those kind of things. Those are commands that my king has told me as a husband I need to be. And as a parent, I don't have a choice about teaching my children. I am told in Ephesians 6 that as fathers, if they're to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that's a command. We've got to get over this individual choice kind of a thing and think, well, I can just pick and choose. No, I serve one Lord. When God tells me to do something, I need to do it in accordance with His will, whatever that may be. And that implies itself even to when I go to work. And, you know, when I've got a job to do. I mean, it's not just in the parental relationships or the marital relationships. I mean, we're just sort of making some examples here about different kinds of things that we could talk about in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind them to be in subject to rulers and authorities. We don't have a choice about that. We do not have a choice about that. I may not like what goes on in Washington, D.C., but I've got a responsibility as a child of God to honor the king. Why? Because my king of kings told me to. But he goes on to say, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. That pretty well takes care of Facebook. To be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. These are not suggestions. As somebody said, they were not the Ten Commandments, or they were not the Ten Suggestions, they were the Ten Commandments. The things that God has given us in His will is not something I can choose and say, well, I'm going to do this and maybe I'm not. But He tells me, I need to be gentle, I need to be loving, I need to be forgiving, all of these things. And the people need to see that. I do not work for the man who signs my paycheck. When I go to work, you know who I work for? Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give the best job that I can give in my relationship and my work and the things that I'm going to be doing. And in the community, I'm going to let my light shine. Why? Because that's what Jesus wants me to do. And when it tells me that I'm to submit myself to the shepherds and the elders because they watch out over, I don't have a choice of that. People say, well, I'm not going to do that. Well, yes, you are, because you're a child of God. Why? Because there is one Lord. There isn't any other recourse. There isn't any other way to do that. If Jesus is the one Lord, then I cannot argue with what He says. I wasn't there when it happened, but I'm told that when over in Plant City, when they were in Mahoney Street Church, Gary Ogden was out on the front. I love this story. I wish I'd have been there. But he was out on the front and people were coming out. And somebody came out and said, Gary, do you think God got that right? Really? And yet so often we think that God is a God of choice. He's not. There have been a lot of kings who have ruled over their subjects with compassion and loyalty. Some have ruled with iron fist. There's actually still some countries today. I think Saudi Arabia is a country that has a monarch. One guy in charge and he does, and we don't like that kind of stuff. There are still some countries that live under that kind of rule. England doesn't count. She's part of the whole equation, but it's not really the autocratic rule. The failings of these kings, even down through the history, is the fact that they've been imperfect. They make bad judgments. They're not always looking out for the benefit of their constituents. Jesus is one Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. My king, gave his life for me. My one Lord loved me so much, he said, Ken, I'm going to go to Golgotha and I'm going to suffer so that you could be saved. I serve a Lord who is the meaning of love. He loves me so much that he gave himself to take away the wrath of his father. But here's the thing about this king. He will not force his rule on you. He will not force his rule on you. The thing about this one lordship is that his rule is a choice. His law is a decision. His grace is an answer I've got to accept. And what he says is, I will take care of you. I will bless you. I will give you everything. I will be your one Lord if you will just accept my rule in your life. But you see, that will only come from a willing, willing heart. From a king who invites the rule, doesn't demand. He just simply says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll be your king, and I'll give you rest. You take my yoke upon you. You take my kingly yoke. You take that on you, and you learn from me. I'm gentle, I'm lowly in spirit, heart. And as your king, you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. And he gets to be my... Well, he doesn't get to be my king. He is king. I get to be his subject. I get to be his servant. And I look at him and say, you're my king. And I'll serve you anywhere. And I will serve you anytime. Because you're my king. And thank God that we have the Son of God who came to this earth, lived and died to be our king. And all he asks is for you and I to say, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come to be your king. Thank you. That's all we do right now. We're good.